So if you remember back when we had our congregational meeting, we went through, I told you this year, and it'd probably take longer than an entire year, but I wanted to start sprinkling in several of our fundamental beliefs. We have 20 fundamental beliefs that the church has a foundation of the core of our belief system, of our values, based off of what God has established of how we're to live our lives. I figured we are just about 7-8 weeks away from Passover. I'm not going to do them in order. And today, what I wanted to do was take some time and talk about repentance. Repentance is one of the core of our fundamental beliefs of what makes us who we are, how we have our relationship with God. And as we go through this today, this is a really good time period for us to really start buckling down. And what we're going to see is that repentance isn't a one-time event. This isn't a thing that we do right before baptism and that we can shrug it off the rest of our lives. Repentance is something that's active in our lives every single day because as humans, unfortunately, at baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit, it doesn't make us perfect. It doesn't make us righteous at that point in time. It's an ongoing work for our entire life to build on God's foundation and build our character up to that point. And so what you'll see up here, just to give you a little bit of a background, I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before. So we call these fundamental beliefs. The reason that we call them fundamental beliefs is because we take doctrines that we find in Scripture, God's doctrines, and we try to apply them the best that we can in a functional way, right? We try to apply them in our lives, which is why we don't call them doctrines, because just in case there's any error in there, we don't want to say that we're changing the way that God has established that law. So what we do, we try to extrapolate as best that we can what it is that God wants us to do and how he's relaying that information. And so we call these fundamental beliefs. It's a foundation of our belief system, a core of what we believe. I want to start off by reading this. Now you can see this. This is fundamental belief 2.1.8. It's repentance. It says, "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin." This idea of repentance, it's a theological term, right? When we think about repentance, that's how a lot of people view this, as a theological term that we don't use very often today. I guarantee most of your coworkers and friends don't go throwing around repentance on a daily basis. More than likely, you never have a discussion about repentance. It's not a common word that we find in our society today as far as how people interact and how people are moved. In the religious world and in the Christianity and some other religions, we do see it popping up here and there. A few years back, there was that big, I can't remember what they actually named it, but there was a big group of people who went to Washington, D.C., all in the idea of repentance, that the whole nation need to have repentance. This was all sorts of fellowships, all sorts of congregations and organizations, all realizing and recognizing the importance of repentance and drawing closer to God. And so it is used, but in our daily lives with the people around us, we oftentimes don't hear it. And so what we think about when we look at this is this idea that we are justified by God. We are justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's that grace and that mercy that he shows us, which is what helps us to have that connection with him. Well, we can continue reading here. It says, so we just finished. It says, "Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's." There's a massive amount of information that we pack into this fundamental belief. When you break down this, there are several major elements that we have to go through and understand of what this is. And the latter part here says they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. There's been confusion throughout the years, this has at times been conveyed incorrectly. In Indianapolis, I actually asked them to raise their hands at how many of them have been told they were in the only Church of God, the only true Church of God. About 98% of the hands went up. I asked them, okay, in the last decade, last 10 years, how often have you heard that? There were a lot fewer hands, thankfully, right? Because that's the direction that we're moving. We're moving to understand what God is doing isn't always based off of our guidelines and our outline and what we think is the structure. Our statement here is true. Our statement here holds true because it's not limited to us. It's not limited to the United Church of God. It's not limited to any specific denomination or sect or little individual group. God decides who he works with. God decides who he starts to call into this relationship. And it's through his Holy Spirit that he brings us into that better understanding of what he wants from us and how we're supposed to act. And so this statement, it's a correct statement. The way we have this placed is a correct and true statement because the true Church of God is just that. It's what it says. It is a church. It is the body. There is one church. And what is that one church? It is the Holy Spirit that brings us into the body of Christ. There is one church. It's God's church. It is the true church, the body of Christ. It's a spiritual organization. It doesn't have a specific name that any human being has given to it, but God's very clear of how we're supposed to act and what we're supposed to do in order to receive his Holy Spirit, and then what we're supposed to do with that Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot that we're supposed to take away from that and actually apply in our lives. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about today is where we go with repentance. Well, what it actually means. Because it's not just saying, I'm sorry, and moving on. Going about our day. We finished that little section there. It says, only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit of Christ. That's a big part of that kicker, being led by. So we repent, we ask for forgiveness, but then we are also led by that Holy Spirit to do better, to change and adapt, to modify who we are as a human being, get rid of that human nature, and put on God, put on Jesus Christ. Let Christ live within us. Use that Holy Spirit to move us into something better. Now, this fundamental belief that we've had, it comes out of Romans chapter 8. If you go through Romans chapter 8, you're going to find all of these pieces explained. It's an amazing section of Scripture. During baptism counseling, I always have people read Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's some of the most confusing sections of the Bible because Paul's writing at a high level, and he's much smarter than me, and he goes into some details where people get confused, and they start stripping out some of his meaning by taking one or two verses. But when you go through the whole sections there, those four chapters, when you get to Romans 8, you really see this bloom and flourish into this grace and this mercy that God has and this reliance on Jesus Christ for that help, for that motivation that we give. And so this is a critical step for anybody who is wanting to partake of the body, who's wanting to be part of that church, part of God's church. Repentance is at the core of that. It's at the beginning. And you'll see that in a little bit later when I talk about why this is so important. I spend a couple hours going through repentance with people during baptism counseling. It's the very first thing I do because this is at the core of baptism. It's part of the baptismal process. And so we see that it's more than just words of going, I know I messed up, I'm sorry for that. It goes a lot deeper than that. And there's a large amount of effort that we have to put in to go through this. And it goes back to why we don't baptize people at age 10 or 15. These younger teenagers, oftentimes by the time they're getting close to graduation, we can start having those discussions. But this is a decision and this is an understanding that we have to be able to evaluate our lives, figure out who we are, what we've been doing, and match that up with God's expectations. Match it up to what he wants from us, how he expects us to act. And so it's a very serious commitment that we have to make with him. So there's a couple points here. So that true change in life and attitude, that's part of that phrase in our fundamental belief that we've created. And there's a couple fundamental parts of this. First one is it's important to understand that this was a foundation belief in the New Testament church. We see this at the beginning. We can go back to Acts. We're not going to do it right now because I'm going to have you turn there later. But in Acts chapter 2, we find the first sermon in the New Testament that Peter's giving all about repentance. That's the very first thing we see from the New Testament church. On that day that God gave his Holy Spirit, we see this motivation for this people, spurring them on to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. It's one of the first things we find with the New Testament church. And it's amazing because when we think about it and think about what Christianity has done, it's really a shame with what they've done with God's expectations. Because we're now 2,000 years removed from when Christ was here, when he walked the earth. And to say that the laws are done away with, that the laws are no longer applicable, that either Christ fulfilled them fully or that they were nailed to the cross and they're no longer relevant for our lives today, it is a shame because it completely changes our expectations. Because if there's no law, then that means for the past 2,000 years there's been no sin. And for every single one of us sitting in this room today, none of us are 2,000 years old, so that means none of us have sinned. That just doesn't work. That doesn't work because we all are reliant on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says, we read in the Bible, all have sinned, every single one of us. So that means the law is still in place. This law has to be still applicable. Otherwise, we are all perfect people. That's just not consistent with the rest of the Bible. There's another thought here. Repentance is not a one-time event. This is an ongoing process in our lives. Like I said, you know, leading up to baptism, we go through this full process of repenting, actually repenting of our sins that we've committed, asking God to forgive us of all those. And through the baptismal process, he says he blots all that out. He forgets everything we've done in the past, and he expects us to come out as a new person. And we'll go through some of this today, these changes that we have to make in our life, that we're striving to become something more than just a physical human being. So if you would, go ahead and flip over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. This is where I want to start off with the scripture because it helps us to see, if we look at this, we understand that there's more than just ourselves that it takes to realize and recognize what God is doing in our lives. And this is 1 John chapter 5. If you look at verse 20, here it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." So Christ, by him coming, we understand who he is. We understand what his role was. He explained why he came. He explained that he was here to show us who the Father is, to open that door, to give us access. And so we have knowledge and information now that all those people in the Old Testament didn't. He opened up something. He revealed something. He was the messenger. He's the spokesperson of God. And it says, "And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And this is what John wrote about this process, describing this process of salvation made possible through Christ's life. The life that he lived, the perfect life of being our sacrifice. And that's why we no longer do animal sacrifices, because he died once for all. There's no longer this need for any other sacrifice because that's been fulfilled. And that him in that role has created a different relationship that we can have with God. A much closer, a much more intimate relationship that we can have with our Father. And all that this is done through this process. And you can note Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ did not think it was robbery to be equal to God, but humbled himself and came in the flesh." He's showing us that it's not taking away anything. The plan of God of bringing many sons to glory, right? Sons and daughters, entering into his family. He goes, that's not stealing from God. That's not taking away from God. He goes, this is the plan of God. He goes, this is what he built. This is what he wants. It's not robbery to say that he's equal to God, to be part of that family. Christ said once, he said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Christ is trying to pave an easier path. He talks later on about, Paul says that his yoke is heavy. His yoke is light, right? Our yoke is heavy. Christ's yoke is light. We're supposed to put on the things of Christ because it makes our life much simpler. But it frankly begins with a very intimate talk with ourselves, knowing who we are, knowing what we know about ourselves, figuring out what we know about God, what we know about his expectations, you know, how we've gotten to the place that we are today. Now, what has led to us being where we are today, our character and our attitude. And then recognizing and realizing, where do we want to go from here? What does God have in store for me? Where is he taking us? And so when we figure these things out, we really start to buckle down and understand what God is doing with us. We have this change of heart. We start to understand that there's more to this, and it's an active process. It's an ongoing process. I know there's still parts of my character today that God's not pleased with, that I'm not happy with, because I know that God's not pleased with it. And I try to work on that, and I ask him for help. I ask for the Holy Spirit to lead me and help me to filter out some of those things, to be able to make the changes in my lives, get rid of the stuff that's holding me back, or put on new things that'll lead me in the right direction. We all have this process, that this work that we have, and it's a continual growth process, continually working a framework of life. And it's not so that we beat ourselves up. It's not so that when we do sin, we break ourselves down and belittle ourselves and say, oh, I'm a terrible person, I did this again. I've stumbled again. I found myself in the same spot I did 2 months ago. I'm sorry. I'm a just horrible person. I shouldn't be part of your family. That's not what God wants. That's Satan talking. Satan's whole goal is to bury us, to try to separate us from God. And God says, if you come to me with the right heart, he goes, you always have access. You always have access to forgiveness. And that's why repentance is an ongoing process. And this time of year, as we're leading up to Passover, just a couple weeks away, for those who are baptized, we're going to be trying to look at our lives and evaluating, you know, what have been the struggles? Where did I slip up this year that I'd done really good with? Or what is something new that popped up in my life that I would like to get rid of? But it's this understanding of that we use God's Holy Spirit as a springboard to move us in the right direction. And we see what he can produce in us. It's not us doing it by ourselves, but it's actually what God can produce in us by relying on him, relying on his help. You can flip over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I want to read this. We'll quickly move through this. I like this verse because it shows us what we're supposed to be doing, but also tells us what to get rid of. But then we also see that God wants us there. He's drawing us into this specific purpose. This is Titus chapter 2. If you look at verse 11, we'll read all the way down through 11, all the way down through 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He wants us to be zealous. He wants us to be on fire. That's what I think about when I hear about zealous. You know, that fire, that excitement. He goes, I want you to be excited about this. He goes, I didn't lay my life down so that you can feel miserable. He goes, I did it so that you are redeemed. So that when you do mess up, you have a way of still coming back into a good relationship with God. He goes, I opened that door. I opened that door. He goes, this is what I want. He goes, you're my own special people. You're my own special people. And he goes, I want you to be excited about that. Which is a good feeling, to know that he wants us there. that he wants us in his family. He wants us as part of the body. He wants us to go through all of this work to get us into this relationship. So I want to take a look at a couple of these words here. So vines for repent and repentance. There's two different words that are used. One's a noun and one's a verb. It's the same one. It's just two different forms of it. Now, oftentimes in English, we have the same thing, right? Words can have two different purposes. So the verb form is metanoeo, and then the noun is metanoia. Metanoia. And so I want to talk about the metanoeo, because this is the basic word that we're talking about when we find this in the New Testament, when we're going through and find repent or repentance. They're both are used at different times, but when we start applying them, we start to see that it's more than just this state of saying, I'm sorry. It's more than just this, when we think about a noun, a person, place, thing, or idea, right? This frame that we're in right now where we sit down and it's just this thing where we're repentant. We think about that. But the verb form of that puts this into a whole another category and accelerates this to a level where we go, okay, there's an active part of this. There's an active part of this that implies change. It's a change of our mind. It's a change of our heart. It's a change of our actions, our words. There's a whole bunch of change that goes into this. And so when you think about this, you know, perceiving afterwards, right? Sometimes our actions lead us somewhere and we have to actively think about, okay, how did I get here? How did this happen? And we go through that process of analyzing why we found ourselves in the state that we did. And we have a really good example of this. If you head back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, we'll talk about this more thorough later, but right here in Hebrews 12, this is, if you think back to the story of Jacob and Esau selling his birthright for the bowl of food from his brother. Jacob wasn't the most loving brother at that time. He convinced him to turn over his birthright for the food, right? Esau comes in, says, listen, I'm starving, I'm dying, I've been hunting, I have no food, feed me. And he goes, what's it worth to you? What you got? Jacob knew exactly what he wanted. Give me your birthright. I'll give you some food. And so what we find here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, actually, I may want to drop back. I think I put in my notes wrong last time. Yeah, look at verse 16. This kind of sets that stage. Hebrews 12, if you look at verses 16 and 17, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So Esau is in this emotional state. It says he's upset. He's sad, right? There's tears involved. So he's emotionally distraught, but God says, you're not having true repentance. You're upset that you're missing out on the good things. He goes, you understand what this blessing is. You know what you're missing out on, but your heart still isn't there. It's the same heart as to why you gave it up in the first place. He goes, there's not a repentance in you. And Esau couldn't change what he did. He couldn't take back what he'd given up to his brother. But he knew the blessings that came along with it. He knew the value of what God's blessing was. But he wasn't willing to break down and say, what I did was against you, God. He didn't recognize that there was a repentance where he needed to evaluate his life and say, why did I end up here? Why was I able to give up this blessing knowing who God is? And God says, you never figured that out. He goes, you didn't figure that out. He wanted to change the effects of the agreement that he made, but he wasn't willing to break down his heart. He wasn't willing to draw close to God. And so we see this, he didn't have this change of mind. He was just upset about what he was missing out on. So repentance, this idea of repentance, of changing our mind, right? Changing our mind about ourselves, changing our mind about God, our behaviors. It really takes us looking at the inward parts of who we are. Taking a real deep dive of and reflecting on how we think about things, how we process things, how we react to things. We have to know us well. And nobody else can do that for you. Other people will form thoughts and opinions, and they'll try to give you advice. But nobody knows you like you, except for God. And that's why we have to do this. That's why we have to go through this process, because God knows our inner workings as well. He sees what we fight with and what we struggle with. He knows us inside and out. And there's no amount of external forces that are going to change us, right? Your peers, your schoolmates, classmates, coworkers, your parents, me, we can't force you to do anything. I can't force you to repent, because that's not true repentance. That's not true repentance. True repentance is something that we have on the inside of us, and we go, this is a change I want to make. I want to do this. But it's important to remember that it doesn't mean just a change. Because there's times that we change for the worse. There's times in my life where I've corrected a sin that I struggled with, and then later on down the road, I find myself back in it. That's a change, but it's a change in the wrong direction. And sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes we do change in the wrong direction. And so we want to change for the better. We want growth. We want spiritual maturity. And we have to go a different direction. It's a big struggle. In the culture that we live in today and the society that is built around us, it is a big challenge. Friends, coworkers, teachers, there's a lot of people that have influence over our lives that we have to deal with that makes this very, very challenging at times, because they don't understand what their growth opportunity is. And it's not anything against them. It's because God hasn't opened their eyes and given them the truth. We've read that earlier about Christ came so that we understood, right? So that we had the knowledge. It's something that God has to do. So it's nothing against individuals, but it's just a recognition that for us, we're not always going to fit in with everybody else. And it's okay. It's actually a good thing that we don't always fit in with everybody else, because we're living by a different set of standards. Because we know the standards. We understand the standards. And we look at our life and we say, is my life being lived in accordance to God's laws? Am I in an obedient state? From a biblical perspective, we have to look and say, do I match up to what Christ did? Because that's our standard. We try to match and mirror who Christ was. I mentioned earlier, it's not common in our language. Repentance isn't something that pops up in normal discussions. A lot of that has to do with it doesn't resonate well today. Our culture, our society is shifting to where the way that you feel, the way that you interpret things, everything's about you. Nobody else can tell you how to feel or what to do. And it's becoming a big issue when we think about what God's expectations are, because if we rely only on how I feel, then that's going to be very different from what God tells me to do. And so the world right now, we live in a culture that's saying how you feel has to be accepted by everybody else. Everybody else around you has to be okay with who you are. That's not what we find in the Bible. And so for even us in this room, we're being told it's okay for us to be who we want to be. And we've kind of benefited from this. And honestly, it's easier for us to have our basis and do our religion the way we want, because everybody, there's no discrimination on that. But also, we're watching our society decline and slide because there's no standard set. It's an individual standard. It's an individual standard. We can use abortion as an example. That's why we see so many different levels. Some think no abortion at all is acceptable. Some think it's okay at 15 weeks, 12 weeks. Some go all the way to the basically end of the term, and it's acceptable. It's this inward focus of what I think. And for us as Christians, we have to get out of what do I think and go, what does God say? What does the Bible say? And that's the difference. That's where we can really have true repentance, because we can look at our lives and go, you know what? I didn't live up to what your standard is here. And we can go, I'm sorry for that. Help me work through this. Help me do better next time. And this is why it's so difficult, because we're being told every day of our life that you be you. You do you. It doesn't impact anybody else. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge of what we're dealing with. And so I want to hop back to the actual fundamental belief for a minute and think about what it's stated here, because it says, all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God. That's our standard. That's a tough standard to live up to. That's a tough expectation. Recognizing when our personal thoughts and then that leading into actions don't match up to the way that Christ lived his life or the examples that all of the righteous men left for us, that's what's hard. That's what's hard to get through. When that doesn't align with God is when we need to repent. We need to get into this change of who we are, changing our attitude, changing our words. And this is different for each of us. We each struggle with different things. A lot of that has to do with the background. Some of you have been born into the church, and so you've been surrounded by this culture. Some of you came out of Catholicism, baptism, Methodist backgrounds. We all have different backgrounds, and so we all struggle with different pieces, different elements. We're all, I hate to use the word, but we're all triggered by different things, right? There's some hymns that we sing that bother some people because of their past affiliation with other religions. And so we all battle something different, but we're all battling. That's the key, is that we all continue to battle. We struggle against the human nature of who we are, and we say, okay, I'm not quite living up to your standards, God. Help me get there. Help me to have that heart of obedience. Help me to continue to have that zeal, that commitment. Help me to have this conversion. Change who I am. And if we aren't actively doing this, and as I said, we can't let other people convince us to do these things. We can't just kind of tag along with friends or family and do these things because those external influences don't do it for us. It's a very individual thing. And I tell you now, if you don't make this part of your life, and if it's not your zeal, if it's not part of your core, something down the road will take it away. Whether it's a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whether it's a job, trying to get a better job or trying to get an advancement, trying to get money, there'll be something that comes along and you'll give it up because it's not inside of you. It's just what you've done because of the people around you. That's why repentance is so much of looking inward, looking at ourselves, going through what are the struggles that I have? What are the struggles that I have? There's a fine balance between all of this because we are law-keeping people. And it's hard to say that sometimes, but we respect and we honor God through obedience to the standards and the expectations that he's given to us. Oftentimes, we become labeled legalistic because of that. And it kind of goes to the same thing that we were just talking about. When we put God's standards at our core and the expectations, we follow his law because we love him. There's no amount of law keeping that will ever save any of us. You can't keep the law well enough to be saved. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it is only through that. It's only through that. But we follow the standards and we follow the laws because that helps us to have a better relationship with God. Because that's the expectations that he has placed on us. But there's that fine balance that we have to be really careful as we work through this and we look at the laws and the expectations because we can become very rigid. If we become so dedicated to following the laws, we'll actually talk about this a little bit today when we get into the Bible study, when we look at the early church. We'll see where some of the Jewish laws came from and how they came about, why they came about. We can find ourselves there. We become so rigid that everybody else around me has to follow this law the exact way that I'm doing it, or they're doing it wrong. But it's not how God works. We can look at today. God didn't tell us in the Bible, at sunset last night, you do, for the next 2 hours, you do a Bible study, and then you get some dinner, and then you pray for half an hour, and then you go to bed. And then you get up at 7 o'clock, you fast for 6 hours, and during that time, he wants you to do 3 hours of Bible study, and then do this and that. God doesn't lay out the 24-hour period of the Sabbath. He gives us a framework and says, honor my Sabbath, remember my Sabbath, keep it holy. He goes through and says, you're supposed to come together. And then I think he sits back and watches and goes, let me see how you do this. Let me see what you do. He wants to see how we process these things. He doesn't tell us how to live every single minute of our lives, but he gives us frameworks that lead us to a better life. And if we follow that framework and we live within that construct, we live a good life. We may not be billionaires. I may never have a Lamborghini or a Ferrari, which is a shame. But I live a pretty good life. I'd like one of those. A lot. But his way of life leads to good things. It leads to blessings. And he says, this is the construct. This is why I have built this. And so don't let those rule your heart. Don't let the rules, his laws, rule your heart. We let God's love rule us to the point where we love his laws. Because it leads to a better relationship with him. It leads to a better relationship with the people around us. It leads to a better life. That's why we love his laws. That's why we love his laws. That's why he says, keep my laws. He says, those who love me, keep my commandments. It's real simple. He goes, if you love me, keep them. He goes, the reason I tell you that is because I love you, and keeping them leads to something good. But it has to be at our core. It has to be who we are. And we reap a good harvest when we follow that. All right, so I want to look at four uses of metanoia. I want to look at this in the New Testament. The first one, you can flip over to 2 Peter 3:9. Because the first thing I want to look at, it's a synonym for salvation. We see this kind of replacing that word salvation here a couple different times. It's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We're not going to go to the second one. I'm just going to read it off the screen so you can jot down Luke 5:32. I'm not going to have us go over there just for the sake of time. But I did want to go to 2 Peter 2. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Metanoia. He wants all to come to repentance. Why? Because he doesn't want to see anybody perish. He wants all of us in his family. He says, this is a step for coming into my family. He goes, this is where I want you to be. And then Luke 5, it says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The ones that are doing it right, he goes, all right, keep doing it right. He goes, but the ones that need help, I'm here to help them. I'm here to bring you to repentance. Recognize that there's a change in who you are. Change in what you're doing. The second use, is a change of mind about personal conduct. This is over in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. You can head over there. We find the word metanoeo here. That's the form that we find. But this is Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. God's looking for a change in our personal conduct, our personal relationships. We'll get to this again deeper. This is going to be a two-part sermon. We'll have to finish this up, but we'll get to some of these in deeper concepts later on. But here in Luke chapter 17, if you look at verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It says, if he repents, metanoeo, that verb form, it says if he's actively trying to change. If you see him going, hey, I'm sorry I did that, it says forgive him. Now, repentance isn't saying, hey, I'm sorry I did that, and then 2 minutes later they're talking behind your back again. That's not true repentance. We want to see an active change. And if we see that effort, if we see people doing it, it says, forgive them. It says, recognize that they're trying to make strides. And the reason we recognize it is because we all need the help too. We're all sometimes on that side of it. Well, we're asking for forgiveness. Well, we're saying, hey, I messed up. I'm sorry I hurt you this way. I'm sorry I offended you. I'm sorry that I did this to you. And so we're looking for these personal changes. And then point number three, it's a change of mind about ourselves. This is where I want to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. You've heard me say that before. Hopefully you somewhat remember this, not just from this morning when I said it, but when we've looked at it in the past. This is where Peter gets up on his soapbox, and he's just laying it all out there. This first sermon that we find to the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit is given out. It's filling these people. They're just inspired, and they're going on. And we get down to this point towards the end here, and what we find is amazing, because I'm going to start in 36. I like 36 through 38. If you look at verse 36, this is where Peter gets. He goes, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's standing up there going, you crucified him. You were involved in that. And for him, it's very likely a lot of those Jews standing there were the same Jews that were standing in the crowd that said, free Barabbas. They're standing there, crucify Christ, free Barabbas. He's standing there now pointing out going, you did this. Because you didn't realize who he was, but I'm telling you, he was Christ. We can sit here today and we go about our lives today, we're that same person. We may not have been in that crowd, but we have a part in his death. We're accountable and we're responsible for his death. And thankfully, our sin is no longer accounted to us because of that, if we follow repentance correctly. And so they had two choices here. They could either boo him off the stage and push him out of there, or they could own up to this. In verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? They go, okay, all right, we accept it. You're right, we own this, but we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go from here. He goes, what do we do? Help us. In verse 38, he says, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's every single one of us sitting in this seat today. We are a far off called, which gives us hope, gives us an understanding of God's plan of what he's doing. Peter's all fired up. He's going on and going on. He gives this heart-wrenching sermon, and these people go, I get it. I get it. What do we do? And they baptized 3,000 people. I highly doubt one of my sermons has ever been viewed or listened to 3,000 times. Couldn't imagine baptizing 3,000 people. That's like a dream day for pastors. That's our goal, is that we can motivate and we can encourage and we can help people to take to heart what this means. That they commit their lives to God, they make that covenant with him, and they go through the baptismal process. They repent, they have true repentance, they start showing that change. You have a water baptism, and then you have the laying on of hands where you receive God's Spirit. That he gives that to you. That's a dream day for me. It'll be a long day in the water. I hope it's the 85, 90 degrees, not 25 out like it was this morning. Unless we use the Borton's hot tub again. That makes it nice. But that's what we want. We want to lead people here. And oftentimes we do it with our own example. They see the changes in us. Hopefully, coworkers and friends and family who don't have any recognition of the truth don't understand it, but they see that there's something different in you. They see you're different than everybody else they deal with. If they don't, that's when we have to look at ourselves and go, why do I look like everybody else? Why do I blend in? Because when we live by God, we are going to stand out. We will. It's natural. It happens. It's His standards that we live by. And so that's the process that we go through. And point number four, so we just talked about ourselves changing our own minds and our own hearts of owning it and recognizing it. Point number four is a change of mind about God. There's a lot of confusion about God, right? There's so much confusion of God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament. They're very different people. One's hateful and evil and destructive, and the other one's all love and mercy and grace. They don't understand it's the same being. They don't understand that it was Jesus Christ as the Word who worked all through the Old Testament, that worked with Israel, that led them, that guided them, that dealt harshly with them at times. And then He came as a human being and laid down His life and said, I'll take the penalty because I want you in my family. If you flip back to chapter 17, you probably already did because you saw it. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 and 30. And this is one final use that we're going to look at. If you look at verse 29, it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's commanding repentance because it's the only way to come into a true relationship with Him. He says, this isn't stuff that you can create as a human being. He says, you can't fashion this in gold or silver or just stone. He goes, this is something of me. He goes, this is a relationship of me. He goes, there's something much deeper. We have to understand that God does have expectations for us. All of His laws and statutes and commandments haven't just been set aside, and we can live the life that we want. He does have expectations for us. He does have a set plan for us. He has a set plan for all of humanity. He created it before the world was ever established, before any humans existed. He had a plan. God and Christ had a plan, and they're working through that plan. They want you to be there. They want you involved. He wants us to go through this process, to go through repentance, to go through baptism, to receive His Spirit. Because I'll be 100% honest with you, when I go through baptism counseling with a lot of our teens, the older teens and the young adults who grew up in the church, it's sometimes a challenge for them to go through baptism until they feel like they're perfect. But I'll be honest that oftentimes to get over some of these sins that we have and these hurdles, it's only with Christ's help, it's only with God's Holy Spirit, that we actually get through that. We have to have the heart to want to change, but it's only Him who can help us get there at times. And it's like that for the rest of our lives. It's only through His Spirit that gets us sometimes to the next day, gets us through the next trial, through that next low point. That's the mind of God, though. He wants us to get there. He's willing to help us get there. It's that relationship. I pulled this. This is from a Good News article from August of 1985. And this is one of the quotes that Mr. Armstrong made. This goes in line with that thinking I was talking about with that legalism. He says, too many commandment keepers have only been converted to the agreement of keeping God's commandments and have never really experienced definite repentance. For a real conversion is a definite experience. He's basically saying, if you don't put it in your heart, he goes, if the laws don't become part of your character that you love, he goes, you don't get what repentance is. He goes, you're just following laws. You're just checking off boxes going, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this. I'm okay. He says it is flipping our world upside down. That's what repentance is. It's flipping our world upside down, going, what I am is not who I know I can become with God's help. And I don't want to be me anymore. And that's when we really get into that baptism and the symbolism of going under that water and being submerged and coming out somebody brand new. He says, you put to death that old person. Who I was no longer exists because I am somebody completely new. Washed clean, perfect for a split second. Doesn't last very long, does it? And that's why he says, you always have access to me. And that's why repentance is an ongoing process for the rest of our lives. And he just wants to see us try. And he says, I will help to get you there. So this is what we're getting into. This is the value that repentance has in our lives. This is at the core of why this is one of our beliefs. And we'll get through this in next time. We'll go into this a little bit deeper. We'll take a look at godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. I kind of introduced you to that with the story of Esau back in Hebrews. But we're going to get into this a little bit deeper and understanding what some of these changes mean, what repentance truly means, and why it's really at the core, at the beginning of being able to be baptized, why it's that first step. Now, that's where we're going to stop, pause today, and we'll continue this on next time.